needed to be saved. James A. Garfield, the 20th president of the United States, 49 years old, the third Midwest president in a row, after Ulysses Grant of Illinois and Rutherford B. Hayes of Ohio. Why did he need to be saved? Because less than 4 months after he had been inaugurated in July 1881, Garfield had been shot in the back in a Washington train station by a disgruntled office seeker. What would it mean for him to be saved? Well, for the surgeons to be able to locate the bullet and extract it from Garfield's body in time for him to recover. How could he be saved? Well, his wound was not as bad as President Lincoln's 16 years earlier. He was younger and stronger. In order to be saved, those surrounding him brought him the leading medical minds of the day. They brought in innovative scientists too. Washington was in its typical sweltering July heat. So the Navy engineers brought in astronomer Simon Newcomb, who had an idea to ease the president's misery. In the basement of the White House, he constructed what would be one of the world's first modern air conditioners. He built a container that contained 6 tons of ice, and then a way to blow air across it and be conducted up through canvas ducts to the president's room, where reportedly it lowered the temperature in that room by more than 20 degrees. Meanwhile, to aid the surgeons in their search, one of the nation's leading inventors was consulted. The telephone had been invented several years earlier by the young Scottish immigrant, Alexander Graham Bell. Now, he claimed he had a metal detector, which could help the doctors in their search for the bullet lodged in the president's back. Newcomb's air conditioning worked wonderfully, but Bell's metal detector did not. Almost certainly, as historians later realized, because the president was on a new kind of mattress that was little known, a mattress with metal coils in it. While the bullet alone may not have finally felled Garfield, the unsanitary medical practices were more than his body could bear. Garfield finally succumbed on September 19, 1881, just weeks before his 50th birthday. Stories of threatened disaster, delayed or averted, fascinate us. We are rapt in attention to stories of danger threatening. We can empathize with those who are distraught. What would I do, we think? So disaster movies make millions. They've evolved really from the disaster movies of my youth, in which people were put in burning skyscrapers or sinking ships or unstable airplanes, now to more recently apocalyptic movies where the whole world is ending because something is threatening, from a geological eruption or crashing asteroid, or even because of Washington's sinister policies. But greater dangers still threaten, and not just on the movie screen, but in real life. And dangers which involve not just our mortal bodies, but our eternal selves. The salvation of a human soul is what we spent last year focusing on in a special way. Last year marked the 500th anniversary of the nailing of Martin Luther's 95 Theses on the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg. And in that ensuing Reformation, the doctrine that was front and center was the doctrine of salvation, being saved. Questions abound. Who will and won't be saved? Why do we need to be saved at all? What exactly would it mean to be saved? Why would we be saved? How can we be saved? And just what is it that we're being saved from? These questions and more find perhaps their clearest answers in the entire Bible, in the paragraph we're going to look at this morning. We're continuing on in the third chapter of Romans. Before this, Paul has argued that everyone, Gentiles and Jews, have some accurate knowledge of God and of how they are relate to Him. And he argues that none of us have done that, not Gentiles, not Jews. Furthermore, he's argued that the Jewish possession of the revealed and written law of God, His Word, His Old Testament, Scriptures, was not a heavenly hall pass to the Jews saying, you're okay. You don't need to worry about anything. But instead, it was rather an indictment, a subpoena, a summons, compounding their responsibility for their sins before God. It helped to confirm the fact that they were actually without excuse. There in chapter 3, in verses 10 to 18, Paul assembled a line of scriptural texts about human guilt that were undeniable. They came at his readers like a tsunami of despair, finally crashing around them in the verses that we considered last week. Romans chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And if you're looking at the Bibles provided, you'll find this on page 941. Page 941, Romans 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth, so what he's doing here, he's adding the excuseless Jews with the excuseless Gentiles, he's already lined up in chapters 1 and 2, to show that all are without excuse, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Which brings us to our passage today, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. You'll find it, as I say, on page 941 in the Bibles provided. Let me encourage you to open up to it. We'll be staring at it the entire time in the sermon. Leon Morris called this paragraph possibly the most important single paragraph in human history. Listen carefully. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. So follow me as I lead us through this passage, noting several questions about salvation and the answers it has for us. And I pray that as we do, you will know what it means to be saved, and that if you're not saved, you will be saved, even here during this time together this morning. And if you are saved, I pray that you will spend this morning marveling at what God has done for us. The first question we should ask, number one, who won't be saved? Who won't be saved? The answer is those who rely on their own works. Those who rely on their own works. That's what we see here in verse 21. But now the righteousness apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. Who won't be saved? Those who rely on their own works. We have been described so far by Paul in desperate terms in this letter. If you turn back to chapter 1, look at verses 29 and following. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. But now, Paul says here in verse 21, after the darkness of verse 20, a lightning bolt of grace lightens and lifts forever the night of our condemnation. It's as if Bethlehem's angelic chorus all of a sudden erupted in Paul's letter to the Romans that's been so dark, it's been even in some ways difficult to preach these last few weeks, going through chapter 3. But now, Paul writes here in verse 21, it's both logically in Paul's argument, now is the time for this, but also now in history, since Jesus Christ has come and died and been raised and ascended. And with Jesus Christ coming, it's not that the way of salvation has changed. It's not like before Christ came, you were saved by obeying the law, and since Christ come, you're saved by faith in Christ. No, Paul goes on to show in the next chapter in Romans 4, people have always been saved by faith, but what's happened, the object of that faith was clearly presented to us. Finally, the mystery was made open in Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension. So before, back up, say, in 1:18, there was the wrath of God. But now, here in chapter 3, verse 21, there is the righteousness of God manifested apart from the law. That has been manifested is referring to a specific completed action. So how has the righteousness of God been made known? Well, supremely in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's how the righteousness of God has been manifested. Here Paul is first referring to God's revelation of himself and his will generally, but then that second use of the law in verse 21 is coupled with the prophets. So that's a clear reference to the entire Jewish scriptures, the law and the prophets. Like you say, from east to west, you know, from top to bottom, first to last, you mean everything. So the law and the prophets. So what he's saying is that righteousness doesn't come to us by our obeying God's will. We've messed that up in Adam, and we've confirmed that mess up in our own lives. So that's not how righteousness comes to us. It doesn't come through the law in that sense, but it is certainly prophesied in the books of the Old Testament. This is what Peter told Cornelius in Acts 10. All the prophets testify about him, that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins in his name. The law couldn't bring it, but the law does bring witness to it. Paul emphasizes that God's righteousness has been manifested apart from the law. So that way, the law has been blocked up. But that is not a way for salvation. That's what his whole letter has been about so far. There is no salvation apart from despair of our own self-righteousness. Self-righteousness will not work. Rule following won't make God happy with you. Hard work at the office will not contribute to your salvation. Your exemplary care for your parents will not undo the sins that you've committed. Friend, the only way to Christ is to realize your complete and utter need of him. Have you realized that you are helpless? You will not see him until you acknowledge your own blindness. You will not hear him until you know your own rejection of his words. You will not live until you've known your own deadness to him by nature. Conviction of sin precedes conversion. We are like the blind man in John 9 who said, I was blind, but now I see. This is the but now that we have in Christ. Look at what God has provided for us. His own righteousness, the righteousness of God. He is the source of righteousness. The righteousness, this righteousness pays our penalty, stands in our stead, fulfills God's demands for us. Paul's already mentioned this back in chapter 1, verse 17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. But then he went off starting in verse 18 of chapter 1 and showed what God's righteousness looked like apart from faith. What God's righteousness looked like being revealed with the law. It shows itself in his wrath against our sins. So who won't be saved? Those of you who are sitting here relying on the fact that you are good enough. That God is a reasonable God, and surely he can see I am better than these three other people I'm thinking of right now. And if that is the case, surely any just or fair-minded God will save me. If that's what you are thinking, that is the way you will never be okay with God. You remain under God's condemnation. Second question. Who will be saved? All who believe in Jesus. Look at the rest of this sentence in the first part of verse 22. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. Friends, the chief manifestation of God is Jesus Christ. This is the clearest revelation of God there has ever been or ever could be. This is the first mention of Jesus Paul has made since his introductory material at the beginning of chapter 1. So now when human lostness has been clearly depicted, Paul points to the Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is his point. The object of our faith and trust is revealed, Jesus Christ, and him alone. Paul would write to the Colossians that Jesus is the image of the invisible God. The writer to the Hebrews said that long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Jesus himself said to his disciple Thomas, "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father." So those words in verse 22 here for faith and for believing are basically the same word, faith and believing. It's a noun form and a verb form. But what's important for us to notice here is that salvation does not come to those who have faith. That's what's broadly thought today in popular culture. Insofar as salvation is believed in, it's thought to come to those who have faith. What Paul talks about is having faith in Jesus Christ. There is a particular faith. It's not this religious substance with glowing powers that you can take in so long as you have faith. No, faith by itself is utterly pointless. Faith derives all of its worthiness, of its power, of its strength from its object. What do you have faith in? Faith for what? I can pour water into my car. That won't make it run. I need gasoline for my car. I can have all the faith in the world. This water will do it. It won't do it. If you would be saved, you must have faith in Jesus Christ. Believe in him. So what does it mean to believe in him? What's the nature of this faith? Well, it includes knowing something about him, but also agreeing that something is so, and even a trusting in that, the way you're trusting in that chair you're sitting in right now, or that pew, which is more impressive in some parts of the room than others. It's the instrument that Christ uses to save us, that faith, that open hand that we hold out to the gift of God. And you see what comes through such faith in Jesus Christ, righteousness. The righteousness of God, friends, we need the righteousness of God. If you know anything about your own life, you know that you need the righteousness of God. Your own righteousness is insufficient. We need not merely to have our sins canceled, but we need to have a positive righteousness in order to relate to a holy God. And this is true, he says, for all who believe. By which Paul especially meant whether they were Jew or Gentile. All who believe. So people aren't saved because they do this charity work or this religious thing or they have that accomplishment to their credit. Those are trifles compared to how they stand in relation to God. All of us who are saved in the same way, through faith in Jesus Christ. So part of what a good local church does is exactly this, help us to sort through our own claim to be savingly trusting in Christ. We know that we are not the world experts on us, that we can ourselves be deceived about ourselves. And so we join a local church, we get involved in the life of a local church so that other people there who have the same understanding of the gospel as we do get involved in our lives. They know the truth about us, they speak the truth about us because they love us, and then we do the same for them. We are a kind of assurance of salvation cooperative. Faith, which is real, will be seen in love and in truth and in holiness. So who will be saved? All those who believe in Jesus. Let's move on to the third question. Why do we need to be saved? Why do we need to be saved? Because, Paul says, we've all sinned. Verse 22, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This has been Paul's theme since that verse back in chapter 1, verse 18, on to our verses from last week. In the verses before this, in chapter 3, Paul has finished off this argument. And here, at the end of verse 22 and in verse 23, he simply alludes to that point, which he has just gone to some trouble to prove at length. That have sinned is past action completed. Paul returns to this in chapter 5, verse 12. We have all sinned in Adam. But we all continue to fall short. This is in the present tense. We have all sinned in Adam. We all confirm that by the sins we ourselves commit. We've proved we're utterly incapable of living the glorious lives that God wills for us. The etymology of the word used for sin here is often spoken of. It's from a word which means missing the mark. But it's not the mark of what we wanted to hit, but of what God calls us to hit. Sin is not fundamentally about us failing to reach our potential. Sin is not fundamentally about us failing to reach our potential. Sin is not fundamentally about us failing to reach our potential. It's not about our estimate of ourselves. It's not about our being wrong or worthless or like a hopeless mess. I'm just quoting Joyce Meyer here. I'm quoting her in the opposite. It's not about self-confidence or our lack of it. Our big problem is not self-hatred, regardless of what the TV preachers and preacheresses say. It is not self-rejection. Our big problem is not the fact that we don't like ourselves. Our big problem is our sin. And sin has to do with our relationship with God, about our having rejected God, and so no longer relating to Him as our loving Heavenly Father. And because God is good, we are no longer reflecting God's glory, as Adam and Eve were made to do and would have been doing before the fall. In fact, now we continue to bear the image of God, but at the same time, we lie about Him through our sins. Our sins besmirch and obscure God's glory. Our sins are like smudges on a windshield as you're driving through the Grand Canyon. You know, that they obscure the glorious view. Or better yet, here's an illustration. I was in Africa speaking a few years ago, and the people who had invited me over very kindly arranged a tour of a safari park for me and the other speakers. And they went to great expense. They hired a van for us to drive us around through the safari park. The only problem was the van they hired was covered with these advertisements that even went over the windows. You know, it had the little holes in them so you could kind of see through, but not very well. But from the outside, it kind of looked solid. So when we pulled up to the lions or the hippos, the only way we could see them was by opening the van door, which is not ideal. That's what you and I are like. We are like that van with the windows covered up. We are here to display the glory of God, but our sins obscure us doing that. Oh, friend, you can look back at this own week and come up with examples of how your own life has blocked some of the view of God's character from those around you. How you've not reacted, how you've not responded, how you've not initiated as God would do. Our sins cover up God's image that we're meant to bear and His glory that we're meant to show. So now we face His opposition and His just wrath against us. Paul stresses again and again that people are sinners, individually and universally. He's just said this up in the verses we considered last week, verses 19 and 20, we all fall short of the glory of God. We're made to reflect His glory, but in and through the sin of Adam, we've been removed from His presence. God has now become invisible to us. We're no longer in His immediate presence. His glories are gone from our experience. These are the ravages of the fall. Friends, His character should be reflected by us to His greater glory, but instead, our sins mar and obscure this reflection, and this is true of all of us. The more religious you are doesn't mean you're any better ultimately than non-religious people by nature. It's our sins that separate us from God. You see how important this is for our lives that we understand this idea of universal human sinfulness. We've been thinking about this for weeks now in our sermons in Romans 3. But friends, understanding this can help you not to have unrealistic expectations of others in your life, other family members, of others in your neighborhood, others at work. Or even to be less surprised at the sin you find in yourself or your own spouse or your friend or your children. It is the universal nature of our neediness that is one of the things that unites us together in this vast throng of hundreds of people here this morning. We all sense our need. Here in this local church, we find the sinners that we know best, and we realize more and more why we need to be saved, because we've all sinned. On to question number 4. What will it mean to be saved? What will it mean to be saved? And it will mean to be justified, declared not guilty. You see this in verse 25. Look at those first three words in verse 24. Look at the first three words in verse 24. And are justified. To be justified is for a court to declare you in harmony with the law and meeting its demands. It is to declare someone just. It's an act. It's not a process. It's a declaration. It's not our being good in and of ourselves, but rather being declared to be in conformity to some law outside of ourselves. So here it is the mighty act of God declaring negatively sinners to be not guilty, free from guilt, but instead positively acceptable to him, righteous in his sight. It's that declaration. That's what justification means. It's one of the great theological themes of this letter. So justification is a legal declaration of rightness. So when that's being said about a sinner, then what else can that imply but the rest of the wonderful gifts we read of here, of God's grace, his redemption, pardon, also a positive declaration which then restores us to fellowship with a holy God. How can that happen? Because Christ's positive righteousness is being accounted to those who have faith in Jesus, who believe, as Paul wrote in verse 22. So just like our sin is laid on Christ, accounted to him, you can read more of this in Isaiah 53 or 1 Peter 2:24, he bore our sins in his body on the tree. So God takes Jesus' perfect love and trust and obedience of his heavenly Father, of God's law, and accounts that to the Christians who believe. We who believe are declared to have fulfilled all that God's law requires of us, because by faith we are in Christ. His obedience becomes our obedience. So Paul later in chapter 5, verse 10, writes, "For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life." Or then down in verse 5, 19, Paul writes, "For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." Paul could write of Jesus to the Corinthians that he became to us righteousness. Or as Paul shared his ambition with the Philippians in Philippians 3, 9, "That I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith." One question to clear up here. Sometimes people carry the all of verse 23 into verse 24. And they wonder if Paul is teaching here that everyone universally is in fact justified and saved. But that's clearly not the case if you read the text. Paul has just been explicit about this in verses 19 and 20 and in all the verses before. Paul here in verses 22, 23, 24 has one sentence dealing with those who are being declared righteous through faith in Jesus apart from the law, like he just said in verse 22 at the beginning. Paul's point here is that all who are made righteous are declared righteous in this way. All who are made righteous are declared righteous, in this way. Now here in 22, 23, 24, he spells that out, showing that those who are so declared righteous before God are all themselves sinners and have all been justified only by their faith in Christ. He'll spell this out again more in chapter 4. But friends, what wonderful comforting truth this is from the Bible on our justification. I love the way Marcus Lone described it. The voice that spells forgiveness will say, "You may go. You have been let off the penalty which your sins deserve." But the verdict, which means acceptance, justification, will say, "You may come. You are welcome to all my love and my presence." So what will it mean to be saved? It will mean to be justified, declared not guilty. On to question number 5. Why will we be saved? Why will we be saved? Only because of God's grace. Look at those next 6 words in verse 24. By his grace as a gift. Now you know what a gift is. A gift is something we get that we haven't earned. Now, if it's not stolen, someone has paid for it, but not us. The gift that Paul is talking about here is received only by the faith we read of in verse 22, or down again in verse 25. Paul will dwell on this at length in Romans chapter 4. Saying something is a gift by God's grace is really a repetition. Paul repeats the idea that this justification, this declaration, is a gift. It's only by God's grace. His favor we've not earned, but given to us despite what we deserve. Sinners who trust in Jesus repent of their sins and are justified, not because we've deserved it, but because Christ has deserved it for us. Friends, all our hope is shot through with grace. Notice how Paul has said this at the beginning of the letter, how he prayed about this. Up in chapter 1, verse 5, he referred to the fact that he had received his own apostleship only by God's grace. And if you look on toward the end of the book, in chapter 16, verse 20, you see this prayer for the Roman Christians, that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Friends, if you are justified, you understand that it's not that God has merely let you off, but that there are no longer any grounds for him to prosecute you and to condemn you, to punish you. The punishment has happened, and it has happened to Christ. Various misunderstandings can arise here. At the Reformation, the Roman Catholics feared, oh, if you teach this kind of free justification, no one will live a holy life. Everybody will come dissolute. But I think that's because they were misunderstanding the focus of the law. The focus of the law was never fundamentally to get us to obey these certain discrete actions. The focus of the law was always to point us to the character of God, to show us what he is like. Friends, when we are saved, when we are justified freely, what happens in reality is we are born again and we have hearts that desire to please God, that desire to live in a way he wants us to, that desire holiness. We're actually drawn to God by the freeness of the justification, by the majesty and magnificence of the provision he has made for us in Christ. So our justification marks the initiation of our sanctification. We see this mystery in Romans 4, 5, God who justifies the wicked. Such a salvation could only be by God's favor that we are given that we ourselves have not earned. So on in chapter 5, verse 6, we read that Christ died for the wicked. This, friends, is grace. And this is the hallmark idea of Christianity. Grace. I love the way Martin Lloyd-Jones reflected on this. This is my final comfort and consolation in this world. My only hope of arriving in glory lies in the fact that the whole of my salvation is God's work. It is grace at the beginning, grace at the end. So that when you and I come to lie upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing that helped us at the beginning. Not what we have been. Not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord. The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace. It ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Perhaps you're somebody here with a little background in understanding Christianity. Many people today have been brought up in homes in which no religion at all is practiced. I wonder if all this seems too good to be true. If all this seems like you couldn't really mean this. God couldn't really look at everything that I've done and because of Christ, forgive me for this. But friends, this is the good news calling for all to hear and believe and accept what God has done in Christ for all who believe in him, regardless of what you've done. Do you have trouble believing that? Well, that might suggest you're beginning to understand something of the hugeness of this news. It is amazing. Talk to any one of us who are standing at the doors on the way out afterwards in a few minutes. We would love to help you understand more of what this means for you in your own life. That's why we're here. Brothers and sisters, all of us here who are Christians are fundamentally rich spiritually because of all that God has done for us in Christ. By nature, we were hopeless, but now this rich provision has been made for us. You begin to feel how free our salvation is. This is why as a church we sing like we do. This is why as a church we give like we do. You know, for a church full of a lot of young people, you all give a lot of money. I think our budget is bigger per capita than most churches our size. And it's not because you guys have the best paying jobs in the world. I'm very thankful for the three or four of you that do. Please keep giving. But I think most of you are pretty much at beginning kind of salaries and are just really faithful in your giving. And that shows your heart has understood something of the fullness of God's gift to you in Christ. I think that's what's going on. Why will we be saved? Only because of God's grace. Number six, how can we be saved? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Look at that last phrase in verse 24. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, this word redemption is no longer common. Redemption in the English-speaking world used to be tied to slavery. And today, by the way, is the 211th anniversary of the ending of the British slave trade. After William Wilberforce had worked for 20 years to end it, it's almost terrible to note it in some kind of celebration of something that's so terrible that should never have happened in the first place. But here, Paul uses this image that is redolent of the delivery from Egypt that Bobby's intermittently getting us ready for in the book of Exodus. This is the image of slaves being freed, of slaves being released or ransomed. Christ's death provides a ransom for his people so that now through Christ, the most important Exodus, that the Exodus out of Egypt is just a dim foreshadowing of, as great and grand as it is. The real Exodus is in Christ, and it takes place in him. All of those who believe in Christ are delivered from the bondage that each one of us was in to sin. Jesus taught that he came to give his life as a ransom for many, thus satisfying God's justice. Jesus Christ has paid the price for us so that we can go free. He has redeemed us. He has reset our value. He has refocused, reset, revalued, redeemed us. When Jesus was crucified, the infinite debt that we owe to God was nailed there with him. Do you see how this in verse 24 alone, God is presented as giving blessing after blessing that it would be impossible for us ever to obtain on our own? Our guilt is evacuated. Our poverty is supplied as our debt is paid. Our bondage is ended. Things you and I could never do on our own. Great things he hath done, as the hymn says. We have a special address tonight by Bobby Jameson that Jason mentioned earlier. It's on sexual assault and the hope of the gospel. And I hope, particularly if you're a member of the church, you will be here. I hope that these verses today have provided you with the growing hope that what God has done for us is for everyone. Everyone who believes. Whatever your relationship has been to abuse, whether you're a victim or you're an abuser, there is good news here. Friends, many people in our world today make their living telling you that your past defines you. It is in their financial interest for you to believe that, for you to define your whole life in the way, according to the way you have sinned or been sinned against. That is a profoundly anti-Christian thought. Jesus Christ is here to bring us freedom from our bondage. In Christ, we are relocated, so to speak. I love the way every adoption by every family in this congregation pictures that so graphically, as God chooses to take us up in love as his very own, as we've seen family after family do in this congregation. What a beautiful picture of the redemption that there is in Christ Jesus. So how can we be saved? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And now finally in verse 25, we get to some of the innermost understanding of what God has done for us in Christ, rivaling Christ's prayer to his Father in John 17 for giving us a glimpse into the perfectly united and loving relationships in the very persons of the Trinity. Question number 7, what will Christ save us from? Answer, God's wrath. God's wrath. That's what the word propitiation means there in verse 25. Whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I wonder if you've ever thought of the cross of Christ as simply a regrettable cruelty of unjust Roman rulers. Maybe you've thought of it as simply the scheme of envious religious leaders who didn't like the way Jesus was threatening them. Maybe you've thought of it as the work of deceptive and disloyal disciples. Well, all of that in a manner is true. But here I think we need to notice that Jesus' public crucifixion is presented as a part of God's own plan. That's why Christians have this strange tradition of referring to the Friday upon which we especially remember Christ's death as Good Friday. It's not that Christians are masochists. It's that we understand the strange depth of God's plans to deliver us. This is like Peter's prayer in Acts 4:27. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. We read here that God put Christ forward as a propitiation by his blood. A propitiation is an effective sacrifice which atones for our sins and thus removes God's wrath from us. It picks back up that idea of wrath that Paul introduced early in the book in chapter 1, verse 18. Paul alludes to his wrath again a few times in chapter 2. Friends, God's wrath is rooted in his being entirely good and just. This is the basis of his right wrath, that he is truly good, that he is truly just. Propitiation is a form of the word that was used about the covering of the Ark of the Covenant, what Scripture calls the mercy seat, where the sacrifices, the blood of the sacrifices would be brought in Exodus 25 or Leviticus 16, each year on the Day of Atonement. Some modern translations define this and translate it as sacrifice of atonement. But these earlier sacrifices, in fact, did not remove the sins nor their penalties. If you want to read more about that, read Hebrews 10, verses 1 to 4. They didn't remove sins. But now Christ's death has removed our sin. But even our sin is not the primary object of this sacrifice. God himself is. We see that this sacrifice not only removed our sins by paying its price, but also satisfied God's holy anger towards us. Isaiah 53, verse 5 says, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Friends, that's what such a propitiation is. It's a sacrifice that satisfies the wrath of God, his right wrath, and thereby turns that wrath away from us because it's been satisfied. Be sure and understand, friend, that there is nothing dishonorable about God being wrathful. He is personally good. And that means being personally committed to oppose evil. It's not that there's some outside of him moral law that he has to uphold. He is the law. His character is what is reflected in this gospel. And in this supreme act of God's salvation of his people, putting forward, we read here, his son to be a propitiation for our sins, we see the heights of his justice and the depths of his love. We don't work to appease God's wrath. He has done it himself. It says here in verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Christ satisfied God's wrath against all of us who would trust in him. His death is far more satisfying for God's justice than even hell would be. You understand, in one sense, that's why hell is eternal. It keeps going. It's never finally satisfying. Our suffering, even eternally, does not make up for our sins against a holy God. But Christ's death was fully satisfying for all of those who would trust in him. Christ never fell short of the glory of God. So the Father ordained and the Son willingly obeyed out of his love for his Father and even for us. Jesus said in John 10, no man takes my life from me, but I lay it down. In Gethsemane, he ratifies the Father's choice as he prays, not my will, but yours be done. At the cross, the Father and the Son worked together in concert for our salvation. Friends, I hope you see too here at the middle of this passage how blood is clearly so central to Paul's thoughts about Jesus. Blood stands for Jesus' death. It's Christ's death that is said here to be the object of our faith. Death in Romans always and only comes as a result of sin. Again, there's more about that in chapter 5. Back in Romans 1:32, Paul had said that those who sin deserve death. So Jesus' death is here thought to be a deserved death. It's a punishment for sin, but not his sins. Jesus Christ had no sins. He lived just as the Father told him to. Sin requires a sacrifice, but it was no sin of his that required this sacrifice. No, those sins he died for are ours. He worked our salvation by his death in our place. It was in the place of his people that he stood condemned for our sins. In the Bible, it's not the role of the sinner to figure out how to approach God. God makes the way, and he fulfills it. The only justice we can provide for our sins is our condemnation in hell. But again, even that is eternal precisely because it's never in and of itself sufficient for our horrendous acts against an all-good God. Only God's own action, his putting forward his Son as a propitiation, will finally meet his holiness' own demands. Jesus paid our penalty in full to his Holy Father's complete satisfaction. Surely Jesus understood it this way. You remember when his followers were resisting his arrest? Jesus said to Peter, "Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" Referring to this cup of suffering, this cup of God's wrath. This is the cup of God's wrath, not for the Son's sins, he had none, but for ours. No wonder then that when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he began his short list of those things of first importance with this, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures. And the central ordinance is that Christ left for his followers to perform baptism and the Lord's Supper, both proclaim his death. We saw baptisms last week proclaiming his death, that we deserve this death. We confess our sins that should be mortal to us, but God raises us up in Christ. Friday at 6:30, Lord willing, we'll have our annual Good Friday communion service where we will once again, as he instructed us, proclaim Christ's death until he comes. Friends, it is the death of the Son that allows the Father to forgive us with both justice and mercy, thus perfectly fulfilling his holiness and his love. Do you see that? Do you see how the cross is the perfect fulfillment of God's justice? And how the cross is the perfect fulfillment of God's love? Listen to the way John Stott summarized it. It would be hard to exaggerate the differences between the pagan and the Christian views of propitiation. In the pagan perspective, human beings try to placate their bad-tempered deities with their own paltry offerings. According to the Christian revelation, God's own great love propitiated his own holy wrath through the gift of his own dear Son, who took our place, bore our sin, and died our death. Thus, God himself gave himself to save us from himself. Friend, will you repent of your sins and trust this gracious Savior today? Why would you not? Repent of your sins. Trust Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for this amazingly good news of how you have loved us in Christ. We pray that you would take now our whole lives in response. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.